Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Like, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be spending all of our time here in this passage this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. How does it make you feel when someone prays for you? I have been very blessed over the years, as even was the case this morning in David's prayer, that in public assemblies people will pray for me in the work that I'm doing for the Lord. I do remember one time, though, someone did that, and the statement was, "And we pray for Brother Chandler, who brings us good lessons from time to time." And I wasn't quite sure how to take it, so I'm going to take it in the best light possible. It makes us feel good. I don't know how else to say it. When we know that we are on someone's mind, and they are willing to take us to the throne room of God, it's a feeling of knowing that people care. And I think that's especially true when it's someone who you highly value in Christ. Maybe it's someone who served as a mentor to you, someone who has been a good influence, someone who has shown care for you. And I suspect that's how the Ephesians felt when they received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And very early in the letter, he says, "I'm praying for you." And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to examine what he prayed for them, because what he does is he says, "This is what I'm praying." And then he follows that by basically saying how that prayer is going to be fulfilled. But what we want to understand this morning is that really he was not praying simply for the Ephesians. He was praying for everyone who would come to Jesus Christ, including us. How does it make you feel to think that the Apostle Paul, some 2,000 years ago, was praying for you? And I hope that as we consider that, that it's a feeling that certainly we would share in common with these Ephesians brethren. Let's talk a little bit about this prayer that he prayed. As he starts it out in verse 17... Actually, let's just back up to 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Two significant words that the apostle uses as he thinks about our increasing knowledge of God. He says, first of all, I hope that he's going to give you the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of discernment. When we think about wisdom, our minds many times will go to Solomon. And I think somewhat unfortunately, we kind of view wisdom as this cloudy, foggy idea that maybe someday God's going to give me and I'll know it when I get it. That's not really how wisdom works. Wisdom is the ability that is a gift from God for sure, but it's being able to make a good decision. That when you look at something, you can discern it, you're going to have insight into it, it's going to be contemplative, so that in whatever case that you are looking at, you're going to be able to make the right approach to it. Again, from our prayer this morning, I appreciate David's sentiment for our leaders. That's a constant in my prayers also, that they'll have wisdom in the decisions that they're making. And what we're saying in that is, we want them to look at what's going on and to do right, to be just in those decisions. And the apostle says, "I want that for you. I'm praying that when you think about the knowledge of God, you're going to have insight." And then he joins that with the word apocalypse or revelation, in which he says, "I want you to be able to see what you have not seen before." Isn't that the story of Bible study, of learning about God? that when you combine these two, when you're looking at something with discernment and you're beginning to see this unveiling, this uncovering, you're finding more and more truths about God. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, and I've said it myself many times also, I never saw that in the text before. Well, the answer really is, yes, you have. You've seen it many times. But because of discernment and revelation, it is now standing out in a way that you are gaining a lesson from it that you have never perhaps gained before. That's what he's praying for. Now, he's going to follow this statement with something written in a highly unusual but very beautiful poetic way. He continues and he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. The heart in the Bible is reasoning. It's the decisions that we're making. It's who we are. And so he's saying, I want your eyes to be enlightened. Now, what we've got to understand here is that he's praying this for Christians. This is not somebody who's lost in sin, and the apostle is praying, I really hope that before it's too late that they're going to be able to see who you are. Now, we pray that a lot for people, but that's not what's going on here. Here he's praying for people of God who are not by any means in total darkness. He's saying, I want you to be able to see better what you believe. We know this even from our own reading, don't we? Maybe your mother would tell you as a child, turn the lights up when you read. You're going to ruin your eyes. I don't know if that's verified or not. It seems to make sense to me. But I am appreciating that more and more as I grow older. I'm finding that when I'm reading, there's got to be lots of light in the room now because it's helpful. It's keeping you from straining to see something, to allow you to see it in much clearer, brighter terms. Well, that's what the apostle's praying. He's saying, I want you to have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, to be able to see these things. And he's going to list three things that he wants them to be able to see. He says, when the eyes of your heart are open, when you're enlightened, I want you to know the hope to which he called you. What a tremendous idea that when we're seeing, we're going to see that hope. And then he continues on and he says, not only that, I want you to see the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. So here we've got hope and we've got this hope being realized in the inheritance that we receive. And then he says, I want you to be able to see the immeasurable greatness of his power to you. I just want you to pause and reflect on that last line for a minute. I'm praying that you can see better the immeasurable greatness of His power toward you, a believer. Now, what He's going to do in this next section in reverse order is to talk about how these things can be realized. How that we can see the immeasurable greatness of His power. How we can see the riches of His glorious inheritance. How we can see the hope to which He has called you. So let's explore that. Let's think about what the apostle is saying for us. What is it that he's wanting us to be able to see? What's going to follow now is a comparison between Jesus and us. And so let's just look and see what that comparison is. Paul is assuming that as believers, we already know the story of Jesus. That Jesus became human, was born on earth to a woman, he grew up. And then he's also assuming we know that at a point in his life, the powers of darkness kill him. That was not a surprise. In fact, Jesus, very near the time of his death, says the hour of darkness is coming. The powers of all of these forces that have been working against the plan of God, they're coming into this problem of trying to bring down what's good. And they're going to think that they've succeeded. They are going to kill me. And then that's where the Apostle Paul picks up. And he says, while you know all of that, if we're going to talk here about the greatness of His power toward you, let's talk about where we see that being overcome. And He says, let me talk to you, let me get you to think about the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I'm convinced that God is being purposefully mysterious in the plan of salvation. You and I look back at it and we figure it out because we've got the rest of the story. But at that time, it's dark, it's cloudy. You can get an idea, but not the plan. And I suspect that was to keep these powers of darkness from being able to figure it out. God's saying, I'm not going to give you the upper hand in this. And so when they kill the Son of God, they think they've succeeded. They think they've derailed the plan. But 3 days later, Jesus is alive again, something that's not supposed to happen. Here is one who died without sin, who is taken in death, but somewhat from the inside out is able to defeat death. And I don't know what all went on in those 3 days, but you've got the powers of darkness being on the losing end of whatever it was. And on that Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, He rose from the grave, and Paul says, that's what you need to understand. But he goes further. He says, not only was He raised from the grave, but now He is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Here is the exaltation. That as one who humbled Himself by being born as a human, one who gave Himself voluntarily to be offered up on the cross, this one who has defeated the powers of death now has been raised. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And the apostle then gets to the main point of all this where he says, and you know all those powers that were against Him? He's now far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul can say an amazing amount in a short space, can't he? He says, this one who was raised is now above all of these powers. He's defeated them. And there will be no one, whether now or to come, who will ever rival Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1, which is a hinge. And as Paul has just talked about all of these grand thoughts with Jesus, he says, now let's talk about you. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Here you were, who died because of the wickedness that you committed. Now, what's the parallel here? Well, again, let's back up a little bit. Because as Jesus was born human, so too were we. Now, circumstances, of course, different, but the Bible makes the point Jesus was born of a woman, and every human, with the exception of Adam and Eve, has been born of a woman. Now, if you think about Jesus dying, seems like a simple thought, but it means He was alive before then. Let's think about us. When we're born pure. We're born without sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But the apostle says, though you were alive, you have died. And he's going to tell us why, which is going to be a death unlike Jesus. He says, again, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, whose fault was that in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air? We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. Paul says, it's your fault. Unlike Jesus, who died because this was the plan, the perfect sacrifice, the one without sin dying, he says, not so with you. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your sins because the very powers that sought to bring Jesus down, you have given your allegiance to. Think about some of the ideas Paul presents in there. He says, you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're talking about the supernatural realm here. We're talking about forces that are not kings or presidents or dictators on earth. We're talking about these rebellious spiritual forces that were against our Lord, and in our sins, we gave our allegiance to them. In fact, that line where he says, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that term at work is the word for energy. It's like he's energizing the sons of disobedience. And the apostle is saying, where you once walked, that's what was going on with you. He was kind of feeding your death, your deathly walk in sin. And then as he brings it to a close, he says, your body and your mind, you're carrying out all of these things, and were by nature children of wrath. A lot of speculation about that line. Again, we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight, but let me just say this morning, all that's doing is using the term just like we do. Except we put one term word before it. We talk about someone's second nature. Well, all that's meaning is that somebody has done something so long, that's just become a part of who they are. And that's his point here. That you were not born in sin, but nonetheless, because you chose to walk in these things, that became your nature. You were being energized by this spirit of the power of the air who's causing you to walk in these same paths as the sons of disobedience. We were in a mess. But then he continues on, and he says, yes, you were dead. However, God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You were alive, and then you were dead, and now you're alive again, just like Jesus. Except again, in contrast, we weren't raised because of our perfection, we were raised because of His perfection. That as He was able to defeat death, as He was able to fight this enemy, He comes back with the keys and releases us so that we can rise again. But Paul's point here is, even before that final resurrection, you're resurrected from your sins. You're no longer dead spiritually. When you went down in the waters of baptism, you came up renewed. And then you remember what he says after that? He says, and He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Let's not get the idea that the powers of darkness are done. Last chapter of Ephesians will make the point, we've got a war that we're involved in. We're fighting all of this. But he says, as far as their hold over you, they're now defeated. And the reason for that is right now, at this moment in time, if you are a Christian, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Not by your power, but by His. God has raised us up. God has seated us with Him. And Paul says to us, that's how you can know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. I hope we realize that. Because it's on this great picture that we then move to that second part of His prayer, where He says the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints He wants you to know. So as we think about that phrase, the riches of His glorious inheritance, the way that's worded, some have thought that perhaps it's talking about God's inheritance. In fact, let's just look at verse 7. So then the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Most everywhere else in the Bible, when the word inheritance is used, it's referring to what we receive. And I think that's the case here. That as we consider what he's saying in verse 116, where he's praying for them, and he says, I want you to know the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, that's corresponding with the riches of grace that he's talking about in this verse. And so now Paul is saying, because you have seen his immeasurable power in your resurrection, in bringing you back from being spiritually dead, now you can know about that inheritance. Let's look and see what he says about that. He says, this immeasurable riches of his grace, followed by the thought that's expressed in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, followed by the thought, by grace you have been saved through faith. All three of these lines are not distinct ideas. They're all coming together to make a point. And here it is. You got to realize that you are saved by the grace of God. And look housed right in the middle. That you can know the immeasurable riches of His grace. By grace you have been saved. How does all that happen? In the expressed kindness toward us. I have said many times before, and I say again, kindness is always concrete. Kindness is never just a good thought. Kindness is never just somebody having some pleasant disposition. Biblically, kindness is always doing something. And that's what God has done for us. That the grace that we have, the grace that saves us, is the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All that we just talked about. That's what he's referring to here. And he says, when you've got faith in that Savior, when you trust who Jesus Christ is, and you believe what Jesus has done for you, that grace is going to be saving you. And just in case you get any bad ideas about all this, he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to say, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. God knows this, doesn't He? Oh, if He had left it to us to save ourselves, we would be in a mess. But one of the problems would be we'd start bragging about it. We'd start talking about all of the good things that we've done, all the great things we've accomplished, how worthy we are of salvation, how much we mean to God. Paul says, none of that business. The only reason that you have any hope of being raised to the heavenly places is because of the kindness that's expressed through Jesus Christ. And in that, you need to have faith. Which then leads us to the first part of his prayer, in which he says, I want you enlightened to the hope to which he's called you. So what is that hope? We use that word a lot, but as the apostle is saying, he's calling you to that, I think verse 10 helps us out. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We may look at that and say, I'm not seeing a lot of hope in that. Good thoughts. Well, let's think about what he's saying. He says, first of all, God is making you what you should have been all along. We'll come back to that thought. Hang on to it for just a minute. And then the second part, he says, you have been created, or perhaps we could say you've been recreated in the anointed Jesus Christ for good works. Those are the two primary points that he's making in verse 10. God's doing the construction here. God is working to make you what you should have been. The way he's doing that is to recreate you in the image of his Son. And the way we understand that is to go all the way back to page 1 of the Bible. As God brought humanity into existence, what did he want from them? He wanted them to be partners with Him in His love a love so rich and so deep that He wants to create people to share it with. He created us as human. And the apostle is saying now, what is the hope that you have? It's the opposite of what we usually say. Usually when we make a mistake, we'll say, well, I'm only human. That is the wrong statement to make. Because when we're misbehaving, we are not acting like humans are supposed to act. Humans were created to be these partners with God, to share in His love, to form an eternal union, and through Jesus Christ becoming human for us, we now become human through Him. Through Him, we're back to what God's wanted all along. And God says, I understand this is going to be a long process, and that's why you're my workmanship. That's why I'm working to make you what you need to be, so that on that glorious day when I call the faithful to me, you'll be in that number. You'll be human in every sense of the identity of how I define humanity. And that's the hope you and I have because of the greatness of God. That's the inheritance that we have, because that's when hope will be realized. Now, as we think about this grand prayer, let's think about in closing what that needs to mean for us. This prayer is only effective if we're willing to allow God to do for us what Paul has prayed that God will do for us. And what that means then is that God must be more than some academic idea. So many times, I'm afraid that as a people who are as supportive and believing in the Bible as we are, we can sometimes run into the dilemma of making it nothing more than a textbook. This series of facts that if I can record them in my mind, then somehow that in and of itself is going to make me a better person. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to study our Bibles. We need to love our Bibles. We need to respect them as inspired, the way of life, the way God's communicating, telling us what we need to do. But it's the God of the Bible who saves us. And we can never get to this point in our lives where God is nothing more than winning an argument, nothing more than reciting facts, nothing more than being able to look at a verse and say, well, I got that right. God must be real to us. Therefore, He has got to be more than a concept. I can't be someone who believes in the concept of God. I've got to have that same glowing, beautiful faith that we see exercised in the Apostle Paul and see in his writings, that God is with me and I can trust Him because He's real. But how do I get to that point? Well, it means that I need to really, really understand what love and grace are all about. This section of Scripture, and what we'll go back to tonight in chapter 1, is replete with that language. That it's the love of God that is your only hope. It's the grace of God that's the product of that love that's seen in kindness by the coming of Jesus Christ. And the way I understand all of that is to consider where I was. Maybe we don't do this enough. Maybe we don't realize enough what being in sin is all about, to the point that the apostle would say you are dead in your trespasses and sins. What that means is that we had given our allegiance to one of these powers of darkness. Whether we realized it or not, we had given our allegiance to someone besides the Creator God. And God, in His mercy, went in and destroyed their hold over us and gave us the way of escape. And for those of us who are Christians, we need to think about where we were, because that darkness is going to make the light shine a whole lot brighter, isn't it? That when I truly believe that I was dead And whatever fate those powers of darkness are going to suffer, that's where I was going to be with them. But by His grace and love, I've been set free. I've been resurrected to newness of life. Then I'll appreciate what I've gotten. And I would never be so bold as to say, look at me and look at the good I'm doing. No, it's all about God. And that comes through meditation. How are the eyes of my heart going to be enlightened? It's by spending lots of time thinking about what we've talked about this morning. What that means is it's a lifelong journey. Someone as spiritually minded as the Apostle Paul never forgot where he came from, and he never forgot where he was going. And he said, the time that I have in between, I am going to use that for the glory of God. And you can tell in his writings, as academic as they are, that they're writings of grace and love, where he's saying, let me tell you about that. So that you can think on these things, so that you can meditate on these things. And when we do that, the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. We'll see more about God than we've ever seen before in the Word. We'll have a hope greater than we've ever had because we trust in that God who has done everything for our salvation. And when we reach that point, prayer that the apostle prayed for the Ephesians and for us will be realized. And I hope that's taking place in our lives right now. Thank you for your good attention this morning. If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about where you are. It's not a scare tactic. It's a reality that you are on the side of those who oppose the Lord. And yet the Lord, in His grace and love, has prepared the way of escape for you. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when these Jews realized what they've done, Peter looked straight at them and said, you killed the Son of God. You were a part of this. You were exercising actions based on these powers of darkness. And I imagine with looks of terror in their eyes, they turn to the apostle and say, what do we do? Peter says, get out of the situation. Repent. And be baptized. Baptism will wash away your sins. It will be for your forgiveness. You'll come up pure. But also what you're doing is you're saying to the powers of darkness, I'm changing sides. What I was is now killed off in this water so that I can become what Jesus Christ says I can become. So that I can now be seated with Him above you and to fall under His protective power. Why would you turn that down? And so I encourage you this morning that if you are not with the Lord, that you make the decision to be with Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you can see the greatness of His power, that you can understand the glorious inheritance, and that you can have hope that when you end this part of the life, that the life to come to Him will be something fantastic, eternal union. You need to respond to His invitation this morning. You can come while we stand and sing.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.